You could take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, as we look at on this fourth Sunday of Advent, one of the most familiar, if not the most familiar verse in all of the Bible. Some have called it a nutshell of the gospel. But I think it also points directly to the substance of Advent, the Advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you'll notice that John, in mentioning verse 16, moves on to unpackage the same thing he just said. It's kind of like a newspaper headline. Sometimes you see the bold print, and then you see the subprint, a little smaller, and then you see the fine print. And that's essentially what the Apostle John is doing in this passage. The context of it is he's talking to Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came to him by night. And he's explaining to him salvation. And I think this morning, as we consider the birth of our Lord Jesus, as well as his second coming and his saving work, that this is an ideal passage for the occasion. I want you to notice three things this morning. Number one, the Apostle John gives us a declaration of Christmas, and that is verse 16, a declaration of Christmas. And then secondly, he gives us a clarification about Christmas, and that is in verses 17 and 18. And then finally, the conclusion of Christmas, and that is in verses 19 through 21. So follow along with me, and let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study together before we engage. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Father, I pray that this message would be not a work of the flesh, but Lord, your work through your word. That you would instruct us, that you would have compassion on us, that you would forgive us, that you would lead us and discipline us. Lord, do all these things and more. Open our ears that we might hear wonderful things from thy truth. We make our prayer confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, the declaration of Christmas. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him, or believes in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Three things to note here. The universal character of God's love. For God so loved the world. That is, the world in general. Now, to a Jew, that would be very offensive, because most conscientious Jews would think, for God so loved Israel. I mean, after all, the Gentiles don't count. The Jews look with contempt on the Gentiles, but the new covenant in Christ Jesus makes it very clear as it unfolds in the Bible that God loves sinners of all kinds. God loves without exclusion. The little song, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight, has a great truth to it, because God cares about human beings. And the world is a place in need of God's saving grace. I think we'd all agree with that. The world needs something. This old song many years ago, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the thing that there's just too little of. Well, God knew what the world needed, and that's why he sent Jesus. So the universal character of God's love, but also the sacrificial nature of God's love. Secondly, that he gave his one and only Son. The love of the Father is the origin of the gospel. We learn that God Almighty gave to us that which was most precious to him. Some translations say the only begotten Son, and that is to distinguish the Lord Jesus from every other human being. We're all sons and daughters of God by faith in Christ, but Jesus is the only natural born child of God. We have to be adopted into the family, but Jesus was naturally born into the family. The Apostle John is telling us that Jesus Christ was God's one and only natural born son. And he says he gave him. How did God give his son? What is the nature of God's gift to this world? Well, the answer can be found to that question in the various stages of Jesus' life. He gave him an incarnation. Incarnation. God became man in Jesus Christ. He gave him in crucifixion. Jesus lived a perfect life for 33 years. He never sinned. And then he died on a cross and shed his blood so that you and I might have atonement for our sins. He gave him in resurrection. Christ rose from the grave 3 days after he was crucified, symbolizing his victory over death and sin and the grave. And he gave him in his ascension. Jesus went back to heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father now, and he sent his Holy Spirit to give us comfort and hope and enlightenment whenever we read his word. And so God gave and gave and gave and gave through the Lord Jesus, a sacrificial type of love. And notice the eternal purpose of God's love, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The reality of eternal life. This life is not all there is. A lot of people would like to think that we die and simply go back to a piece of slime or some dust in the universe. But no, we're made in the image of God, and we have a soul that is eternal. And because of that, we are going to live forever. The question is, where? Humanity is the crowning touch of God's creation, because unlike plants and animals, human beings are made in the image of God with an immortal soul. And so it naturally follows, and the Bible teaches, that all human beings will experience eternal life or eternal death. The concept behind the word perish. Now remember, I'm not the editor, just the errand boy. That word perish is a tough word. Perish. What is eternal death? Well, it means dying over and over again. It means the pangs of experiencing death constantly. That's why Jesus said, this place called hell will be a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. The fire will never go out. There's no such thing as being annihilated or soul sleep. No, we're going to be very much aware of what's going on around us, whether we have eternal life or eternal death. But you look at the scripture, and you see John 3:16 presupposes that we all are perishing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a marvelous reality. In fact, the verb for have in everlasting life is in the present tense. And this shows that the eternal life is intended to be a present possession. It's not just pie in the sky. God's word makes it very clear that when we trust in Jesus Christ alone, we begin to experience eternal life right then. Heaven is a future reality, and we're going to live there with Christ forever if we believe in him. Well, that is the declaration. That's Christmas, essentially, that Christ came once into the world, and he's coming again. He came to save sinners. Now, notice a clarification about Christmas. John transitions in verses 17 and 18, and he begins with a clarification, or we might even say a correction. And why the need for clarification? Because we sinners often get things wrong. Often we have a picture of God that is not according to reality. It's a God of our imagination. So it's very important to go to sacred scripture so that we get a true picture of what or who God is and what he is doing. A few things to note. First, Christ was born for the salvation, not the condemnation of sinners. Look at verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now, Jesus himself declared in John 12:47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. In Luke 19:10, he said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Jesus made a similar statement in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 5, 31 to 32. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's amazing how our culture gets that wrong. You ever noticed how Christianity in general, and Christians in particular, are pictured as judgmental, as always uptight, and always pointing the finger at everyone else? That is not Christianity. It's just one more lie of the devil. Christ did not come to judge. He came to save, to take our place. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not in the sense of a universal salvation, but in the sense that the world has no other reconciler. And that's why Paul goes on in verse 20 to say, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I was watching Saturday Night Live the other night. Had to turn it off. You know, I could take when they picture a pastor or a church being judgmental, silly, stupid, that sort of thing. But sometimes it's just over the top. But that's the way the world looks at Christians. And too often, we Christians can confirm the world's suspicion by not identifying with them, by not sitting down and talking to them, by not weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. Jesus was incarnate. And that's the kind of ministry he calls us to have, to get in the shoes of someone else, to enter into the contour of their pain, just as Jesus entered into ours. And so he has to correct something here. He has to clarify. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. But he goes on in verse 18 to make clear there is no other hope of salvation apart from Christ. Look at verse 18. And these words are somewhat startling. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. While it's true that God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, this verse reaffirms the fact that human beings are not somehow neutral. We'd like to think that. We'd like to think that we're neutral. No, he says we're already judged and under God's condemnation apart from Jesus Christ. That is, we already stand guilty before a holy God because we were born in this condition. We weren't born neutral. The Bible makes it clear that from the time of Adam and Eve, sin has plunged the whole human race into judgment and condemnation. Adam and Eve sinned, and we were all born with a sin nature. And sin pollutes the whole of our being, the mind, the will, the emotions. There's no part of our constitution that is unaffected or touched by sin. And so by nature, we human beings deny our sin. I know I like to deny mine. I know I like to excuse my sin. I know I like to blame others. And some people even blame God for the sinful effects and the mess upon this world. How many times have you heard someone say, why would a good God allow poverty? Why would a good God allow a plane to fall out of the sky? Why would a good God allow a terrorist to kill women and children? See, that's what sin does to our minds. It messes us up. And we start laying blame on God for the very thing that we sinful human beings have basically cultivated in this world. God sent his Son to save from the effects of sin. Statements like that, why would a good God allow this? Statements like that indicate that the sinful heart of man seeks to hold God responsible for the miserable conditions that we human beings have brought on ourselves. We can't do that. The Bible teaches in Romans 8, the scriptures make it plain that the entire creation groans because it's subject to the consequences of human sin. There's no escaping from it. So it's essential to approach these verses with a knowledge of the reality of sin. The verses will not make any sense. Verse 18 makes it clear that God is aware of and sensitive to human misery, injustice, and all the other consequences of sin. His incredibly deep love leads him to act by sending his only begotten Son to save a people for himself out of the mass of fallen humanity. And ladies and gentlemen, there is no other way. There's no other way to face eternity. There is no other way to be rescued from our sin. You can't trust in your ancestors. You can't trust in a philosophy. You can't trust in a medication. Christianity is a tough, narrow message. It is bigoted because it's true. And that's why Jesus said things like, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in John 5:24, "he who hears my word and believes on him that sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." The object of saving faith is the only begotten Son of God. According to John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Confucius. No one else but the Lord Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we might be saved." 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul said, "There's one God and one mediator between God and human beings, the man Christ Jesus. He alone is the one who can save." And so in summary, these verses speak of both salvation and condemnation. To trust Christ and to be delivered from condemnation, but to reject Christ is merely evidence that one is already under God's condemnation. I plead with you. Our sinful minds need to be corrected. Because too often, and especially in our culture, we look at this God and we treat him as if he's on trial. "God, why would you allow this to happen or this to happen? And God, I don't know if I can really trust you. God, I need more evidence. I need you to make an appearance or something," as if God were on trial. Now, to illustrate this and the fallacy of it, I turn to the great scholar F.F. Bruce. He says, listen to this. In an art gallery where artistic masterpieces are on display, let's say like the Louvre over in Europe, it is not the masters, but the visitors who are on trial. The works which the visitors view are not there to withstand the visitors' criticism. But the visitors and the critics reveal their own taste or lack thereof by their reactions to the masterpieces that they're looking at. He gives another example. There was a pop music star over in England who was reported some years ago to have dismissed the Mona Lisa as a load of rubbish. He used the word rubbish, but apparently the star used a different word, which we can't use. And he says, "This opinion did not tell us anything about the Mona Lisa. It told us much about the artist, the pop artist." You see, what's true in the aesthetic realm is equally true in the spiritual realm. The person who dismisses and depreciates Christ or thinks him unworthy of his or her allegiance passes judgment not on God, but on himself or herself. He or she does not need to wait until the day of judgment. The verdict on him or her has already been pronounced. That's why Paul says in Romans 1, "The wrath of God is being revealed." There's a great wrath of Almighty God for judgment coming to all those who reject his Son. And that's only natural. If somebody rejected and stomped on the blood of your Son, you would react that way too. But there will be those who reject Christ, but all they're revealing is their own condemnation. We're not neutral, ladies and gentlemen. You can't run from Jesus. You have to face him. That's why the world either hates or responds and is drawn to the Lord Jesus. And you see, that's the third point. We have the declaration about Christmas, John 3:16. But then we have a clarification or a correction about Christmas. It's not that you're neutral somehow and you vote for or against Christ. No, you don't turn to him. You've already sealed your condemnation. And so what's the conclusion? Look at verses 19 and 21. There's a conclusion here. And John states it authoritatively. Look at verse 19. This is the verdict, or this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. You see, these verses contain an echo from the prologue of John in his gospel in 1:5. Light is said over and over again in these verses. And as we've just seen in the previous verse, our judgment or verdict about the Creator is irrelevant. The material point is his judgment or verdict about us as sinners. He's the master. We're the visitor. Light has come into the world. What is that? Of course, it's the Lord Jesus. But John says, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. This is an indictment of the whole human race. Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you think for 1 second you'll stand before God one day and he'll weigh your good deeds against your bad deeds and you'll hope he grades on a curve and you get in based on those good deeds, you're mistaken. Christ himself said you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And ladies and gentlemen, there's not a one of us in here that's perfect. We have to be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. John tells us that sin has made our hearts inclined to love the darkness. That is, to run from God, to hide from God, to disobey God, to ignore God. Don't we do that every time you're riding in the car and speeding and you see a police officer? There's something that goes up your spine. You know? Your foot immediately runs from the accelerator to the brake. Because you know you're guilty. That's why Adam and Eve ran when they heard the Lord God in the garden. They knew something was going on. And John tells us that those in the darkness are there because their deeds are evil. We see nothing wrong with breaking God's law. In fact, our love for the darkness, that is to say evil, exceeds or extinguishes our love for the light, which is Jesus Christ. And this implies a deliberate decision to do acts which in God's sight are evil. I love the account of the great 4th century Christian Augustine. You know that point in book 2 where he talks about the pear tree. He said he was a young man and he was running the streets with a bunch of other hooligans. And they had a guy in their neighborhood who had a pear tree. And this tree was loaded with pears. So Augustine and his woebegone friends decided, we're going to be juvenile delinquents. We're going to steal some pears. And they stole a ton of those pears. Later on, Augustine was thinking about that incident. Because when they stole the pears, they only took a taste here and there. They ended up giving all the pears to the swine, to the pigs. Listen to what Augustine said. It was foul, and I loved it. I love my own undoing. I love my error. Not that for which I erred, but the error itself. A depraved soul falling away from the security in thee to destruction itself, seeking nothing but the shameful deed, but shame itself. See, what Augustine did is he took a hard look at what he was doing. And he admitted to himself, I love this. I love not the sweetness of the pear, but the sweetness of the sin. This is where my heart is. You ever done that? You ever look deeply inside of your heart? You know, the Puritans talked a lot about sin. But you have to. Because when you stop, that's why Americans so often, we can't stop. We need noise. Even last night, Christmas parties. And I know tomorrow night, I saw a guy riding down the street with a hopped up truck with Christmas lights blaring out and music that was anything but Christian. There was no reference to Christ or anything else. Just blaring out of this thing. We like noise because when it's noisy, we don't have to look at the reality of the darkness of our soul and the hopeless condition we're in. We love the darkness. That is our natural bent. We don't like somebody telling us what to do. That's who we are as Americans. Don't tread on me. And when you're able to admit to yourself, I love the darkness. I love to do what I do and not wear some mask as if you didn't. Now you're transparent and real before God. That's what it means to come into the light. You have to admit. You have to look at yourself and say, you know, my mind and my will and emotions are all affected by sin. My judgment is not irrefutable or perfect. And John offers a strong contrast of those who love the darkness, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. You see, the purpose of those living according to the light is entirely different than those who love the darkness. They want their actions to be plainly seen so that God's work in them may be evident. Augustine was not afraid to speak the truth about his soul because facing the truth about the disease of his soul led him to the beautiful truth of the gospel. That's what it means to come into the light. When we're able to recognize how bad things are, the exposure of the light on our own hearts, and we realize how hopeless we are. You know, light dispels evil. It chases away darkness like crazy. Diane and I lived in a lot of places in seminary life in Jackson, Mississippi, but I remember one place like no other place. We lived in a woman's house who was close to death. She moved out of the house years ago, and the house had not been cleaned. So we cleaned up the house, but we had a roach problem. And all the time in the bathroom, in the living room, and in the kitchen, there were cockroaches running here and there. And we turned off the lights one night. We went to bed, and I got up. I wanted to get a glass of water, so I went into the kitchen, which was pitch black, and I flipped that light on, and there were a gazillion roaches everywhere. I mean, they were coming in and out of the coffee pot. They were everywhere. And they scattered, and in 2 seconds, I didn't even have time to get the spray. They were gone. Now, I don't mean to suggest we're a bunch of cockroaches, but that's what we do. If somebody shines a light on us, we run. And you see, what the gospel is pleading is not to run from God, not to hide from God, not to ignore God, but come to him. Come into the light. Let him expose your sin so that you can confess it and say, this is who I am. My thoughts, my words, my deeds. There is sin and they are tainted. And folks, one sin before a holy, sinless God condemns us. And we're born with a sin nature. So whether you sin in thought, word, or deed. I heard a guy one day say, I will go a whole day without sinning. I don't think I can go a whole minute without sinning. In thought or word or deed or all three. That's why we need Christ. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is Christmas. Christ came the first time, the incarnate Son of God. No one in human history has had more of an impact than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But he's coming again. He came the first time to save. He will come again the second time as judge. To receive all those who have received him by faith and to judge those who have rejected him. Are you ready for Christmas? Do you know the Lord Jesus, the living God? Have you invited him into your heart by faith, saying, Lord, please come and save me from my sin and help me to live the Christian life by your power? He winds all this up with, whatever you do, it's been wrought in God. What a beautiful statement. When you come into the light and your life is changed by the gospel, then God begins a good work in you. And whatever he does, it's demonstrated to everyone that it's God who does the work. He's sovereign, and he's doing a great work in all who believe in him. I invite you today, if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, heed the good news and make the conclusion that the Bible makes about Jesus and embrace him by faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these four Sundays of Advent, and Lord, I thank you for this beloved verse that we often see on placards at football games. Yet, Lord, the wider context and reality is a sobering thing this Christmas season. May we not miss Christmas. But Lord, may we see it. May we embrace it by faith. And Lord, may you cleanse us of all of our sin that we might live the eternal life and not suffer eternal death. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory as you work in our hearts through your word. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.